Well, our Torah portion this week has been Vayishlach, which means and he sent, and it begins with the wrestling match between Jacob and God, or Jacob and a man, or Jacob and an angel, or all the above. Whatever it was, God was in the middle of it, and what Jacob thought he was wrestling, his enemy, he must have thought it was Edom who had jumped him in the night, that when the sun came up, he realized, this isn't my enemy. This is my master. And so the one he's trying to fight off all night is the one he hung on to in the morning. And he says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And at that wrestling match, there in the dust of the ground, Jacob's name was changed from Heel, Yaakov, to Yisrael, Prince of God, or Straight with God. And then the Torah portion goes on to talk about Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters, and then it gives the entire family tree of Esau. And that's what it finishes with, the entire family tree of Esau. And the book of Obadiah talks about Esau, who's also known as Edom. And we read it with some friends last night and read through all 21 verses. And one of them said, you know, if I just sat down, opened my Bible, and read Obadiah, I wouldn't know a word of what it was talking about. Which is exactly how I felt when I opened it up to read it a week ago. And that's how I've always felt. When I first come to this book, it's like, what is this about? And so what we're going to do is talk about the background of the book of Obadiah. And if we get time, we'll actually go through the book. But I hope that once we get through the background of this book and what it's talking about, what the burden God has to communicate through it, that when you read it, it'll be very clear to you. Before we do that, there's something I want to do to finish up from last week. I had planned to do this last week, time didn't allow, and usually when that happens, I just let it go. Because there's always more to talk about than time permits. But God just kept, I don't use the word nag, but he kept prompting me. He prompted me. Grant, cover this. Don't leave this off. And so we're going to start with this before we go to Obadiah. You know, if you ask someone to describe God, they'll say basically this. He is omnipotent, which means he has all power. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. He exists everywhere without being confined to one particular place or time. But you know, if you describe God this way, all you're basically doing is giving his vital statistics without really telling anyone who he is. You know, parents, if your daughter comes home and says, I've met the man I want to marry, oh, well, tell us about him. Well, he's 6 feet tall, has brown hair, brown eyes, works at the post office. Okay, he weighs 175 pounds, all right. Vital statistics, but you know nothing about the man. You know nothing about him. And for a lot of people, they talk about God in these ways, thinking this is what makes him God, and maybe it is. But there's a story, one of my favorite stories in the scriptures is in Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses asks a request of God. He says, God, show me your glory. Now, a very odd request to me, because Moses had already seen the burning bush that wasn't consumed. He had seen God bring the plagues against Egypt, these supernatural plagues that were confined to Egypt but did not touch the children of Israel. He saw all these miracles. He saw the Red Sea parted. He saw water come out of a rock. He saw manna appear every morning. He saw a miraculous deliverance from the Amalekites. Simply when Moses would hold his staff up, Israel prevailed against Amalek. He saw all these incredible things. And then he spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, right there in God's presence. And yet there was something deep in Moses that was still not satisfied. He'd seen all these things that any of us would give our right arm to see. and to experience. But with Moses, he was not satisfied yet. Lord, show me your glory. Well, I would have thought he had seen it in spades by now, with all those things. But he realized, I've seen your power, I'm seeing your omniscience, and I guess to a great degree, your omnipresence. But I want to see your glory. I want to see who it is who wields this power and this knowledge. And so God said, what I will do is I'll make all my goodness pass before you. This is an important lesson for us. God's goodness is who he is. God's goodness is his glory. When we think of God's splendor, we think of sound and music and lights and rainbows and thunderbolts and thrones and all this stuff. He says, no. I know that's very impressive in the physical realm. And it is indeed impressive. But that's not who I am. And so he makes his presence pass before Moses. And he allows Moses to look at the backside. In other words, you can see where I've been, but you're not allowed to see where I'm going. And in Judaism, these are called God's 13 attributes of mercy, because God lists 13 attributes of himself. It says, Adonai passed before him and proclaimed his name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We don't know how it's pronounced. That's why we say Adonai. We say Adonai or Hashem, the name, but spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew. We spell it Y-H-V-H in English. And then he says it a second time, and right there. It's like, why does he say his name twice? If someone says, so, what's your name? I say, Grant. Grant. I mean, it means nothing. It just doesn't register. What's he talking about? But God's name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, these are the letters that make up all the forms of the word to be in Hebrew. If you want to say I was or I am or I will be, it's all made up of combinations of Yud and Heh and Vav. And he told Moses at the burning bush, Eya Asher Eya, I am that I am. And then he reduced it down to Eya. And then he reduced it down to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So the rabbis look at this and they say, well, the first time he says it, he's saying, I am what I was. I always will be what I have been. He says it again to say, I always be what I will be. I don't change. Rabbis also say, well, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is God's name of mercy. When he uses the word Elohim, it refers to his strict judgment. But when he uses Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, it's referring to his mercy. And he says Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh twice because he is, by above all, merciful. Even though there's judgment involved, he is by all means first and last and always merciful. And they say he's merciful before we sin, and he's merciful after we sin, and thus he says his name twice. We don't know. I'm sure there are many other ideas, and probably some are going through your mind right now. But the 13 attributes, he gives his name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then a second time, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Third, he says Elohim, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and that is referred to thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and willful sin. I am so glad that one is in there, because when you read through Leviticus, which is the handbook of the priest, and it describes all the sacrifices, you'll find there is no sacrifice for a willful sin. It doesn't exist. We've talked about that before. For a willful sin, there's no sacrifice to bring. There's nothing that covers that. And yet God says, I am one who forgives even willful sins. Those rebellious sins you do on purpose, knowing good and well you're sinning at the time. And then error. So in other words, there's iniquity, which is our basic wickedness. Our willful sin, which is our rebellion, our error, is just our general goofiness. We just mess up without intending to. And who absolves? He forgives and he puts it away. But then it goes on, it says, but not all at once, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I always have to comment on that. Even though he keeps his steadfast love for thousands of generations, he will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children's children to the third and fourth generation for a short period of time. You see, there's something important here. Because when it comes to dealing with our sin, God wants us to take a hand in it. Now, we know that the blood of Messiah washes away our sins. But that thing in us that makes us sin, that keeps tempting us to sin, that keeps producing sin, God says, I want you to help put that to death. And this is why we must mature. This is why we must exercise self-discipline, self-control. This is why we have to resist temptations, because there's a thing in us that still wants to be lured after sin. And God says, you must help destroy that. And so what God will do is this. He'll take the sin that your father, your physical father, maybe did not conquer in his life, and he'll let you wrestle with it. It doesn't mean that because your father sinned and he was an alcoholic that therefore you are going to be an alcoholic. That's not what it means. But it means that if your father wrestled with alcohol and never completely conquered it, then it's a temptation you will probably have to wrestle with yourself. And if you don't want your kids wrestling with it, then you break this thing in your life. And oftentimes when I counsel with people, they talk about a particular thing in their life that they're dealing with, but then they want to kind of excuse it was not that bad. I said, do you want your kids to have to wrestle with this? Well, no. Then you break it in your life, or else it gets passed on to them. So you deal with it now. They'll have enough of their own to wrestle with. You don't have to pile on your own sins that you didn't have the guts and the strength to conquer, and then say, I'll just let them deal with it. So anyways, even this, even the visiting of the iniquity of the fathers on the children, even that is an act of wisdom and of mercy and goodness. Have you ever been asked the question, why does God allow evil in the world? Why is there evil in the world? And I used to wrestle with that, and I had all kinds of clever notions until I read George MacDonald, the old Victorian Scottish preacher and novelist, and he had a real simple answer. He said, God lets evil in the world so that it can be resisted. You can't come up with a better answer than that. Why is there evil in the world? So that it can be resisted. Part of us growing up into the full stature of our Lord is resisting sin. There has to be something to resist. That's how we grow strong. He wants us to exercise resistance, but he doesn't want us resisting him. So he had to put something in the world for us to resist, and he allowed sin to come. Now, when you look over this list, yes, question. It's in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now, when you look at these attributes of mercy, these things which he says, these are the things that summarize what my glory is. These are my glory. What's interesting, 13 is not an accidental number. You know, the enemy wants us to think that 13 is an unlucky number. Want to avoid 13. Not in Hebrew, it's not. 13 is a numerical value of the word ahava, love. And God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has numerical value of 26, which is exactly twice 13. Because God says, basically, if you want to imitate me and bring my light into the world, there are two kinds of ahava you must practice. You must ahava God. You must love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And you must ahava. You must love your brother, your neighbor, as yourself. You do both of those, you do neither. When you do them both, my name is formed in the world. An interesting thing about ahava, look how it's spelled. Aleph, He, Beit, He. Sounds like Yud, He, Vav, He, doesn't it? The two letters that are different are the letters Aleph and Beit. And what do these two letters spell? Av, Father. You see, you want to understand God's love. It's not the love of a mother. It's not the love of a brother. is not the love of an admirer. It's the love of a father. Because a father's love includes all the aspects of all the others. There's no kind of love God has placed in the world that quite exemplifies his love than the love of a father for his children. And this is one of the reasons the enemy wants to mar and destroy fatherhood in this world. That's why he attacks marriages. That's why he promotes free sex, because fathers become sperm donors, but they never really become fathers. And I'm sorry that seems like a little stark language to use, but I'm just trying to be, I want to strike home at how important fatherhood is in the world. And when you look in the prisons, most of the men you see serving time in prison came from homes where there was no father. It's just the way it is. So this is the kind of love God has for us. Now, if I were to put down God's attributes, I'd add a fourth one: omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, omnigoodness. Because he's absolutely, completely, and totally good. And, you know, even as it says in our Siddur, we read it this morning, we prayed it. It's on page 70. And it says this, it's the prayer of thanksgiving. And near the bottom of the page it says, Hatov, good, you are good, for your compassion is never exhausted. And you are compassionate, for your loving kindness never ceases. Forever we have hoped in you, and for all the foregoing, blessed and exalted be your name, our King, constantly for all eternity. And just before that, I need to cover that as well. It says, we give thanks to you and recount your praise for our lives which are committed to your hand, for our souls which are entrusted to you, and for your miracles that are with us every day, for your wonders and your goodness at all times, evening, morning, and afternoon. You know, God's goodness is captured in the prayers, and it's wonderful to come together and review these together as we pray. Now, when you take these 13 attributes, we can think of Messiah, because you see, Messiah was not omnipotent. He was not omniscient. He was not omnipresent. But he displayed all 13 attributes that God says, now this is my glory. This is what my glory looks like. Mercy, goodness, love, forgiveness. All of those things Yeshua could demonstrate in just the body of a man, of flesh and blood. And when you keep that in mind, many of the things you read in the apostolic scriptures will start to make more sense to you. And I picked out this one passage, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. In other words, some people would say, well, Yeshua can't be the Son of God. He didn't know everything. He didn't have all power. He didn't have those godly attributes. Well, by God's own admission, those are not the things that are his glory. Those are not the things that really make up who he is. But the things that make up who he is were deposited in Messiah. So let no one take you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Messiah. For in him bodily lives the fullness of all that God is. And I'm sure, I just know, can't prove it, but I just know, that when Paul wrote this, he was thinking of Exodus 34, God's 13 attributes of mercy, and how they were displayed every moment of every day through Messiah. And then it says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Yes, Jim, see your hand up.
In knowing God in his glory, the same as knowing his son and the power of his resurrection.
I would think so. Yeah, I think it includes all of that, absolutely. I love that ode to Solomon that Tim used in the prayer service this morning. That was powerful. And if you were here and you heard that, it reminds me of what Jim just shared. Anyways, I just thought it was important to share this because last week we were talking about the weird concepts we have of God. and how too many times, instead of worshiping the God, the true God, the God of the Word, we make up our own image of God in our minds, and then we worship that mental image. We would never consider idolatry, worshiping something made of wood and stone, but we can create an image in our mind of who God is and worship that image, and that is a form of mental idolatry. And we're all guilty of it. We've all done that. So let's go back to Exodus 34 and look at his attributes as his characteristics, his personality. Worship that. Yes, Rob. Absolutely. I'm glad you brought that up. You know, your image of who God is affects everything you do. It affects everything you do, all the decisions you make. And it'll affect the way you raise your kids, how you will conduct yourself in your marriage. It'll affect every aspect of your life. It does. We have to have a good handle on his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. And yet, temper that with the fact that he will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children. In other words, just because I've been forgiven and dealing with your sins doesn't mean you don't have any responsibilities in that department. You do have responsibilities. You understand? So you look at this, what's emphasized is his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. But there's work for you to do as well. And don't forget it. This is that perfect balance. It's just a perfect, complete picture. It's wonderful. It's amazing. All right. Well, let's introduce Obadiah. Our half-Torah portion comes from the book of Obadiah. And you probably should use your index to find it. Otherwise, we'll be halfway through the teaching before you come across that one page in your Bible that says Obadiah at the top. But it's in the Minor Prophets, and so go ahead and try to find it. And if we have time, we're going to get to Obadiah. This is, I don't think I've ever done this before, where I spend pretty much the whole teaching talking about a book of the Bible instead of actually getting to the book of the Bible. But I think that once we go over the material I have to present, that this afternoon, if you go home and read Obadiah, it'll like, I get it. Okay? And so instead of just starting going through verse by verse, if we have time before the end of the teaching, we'll start reading through at least the first part of it. If we don't, then this afternoon, you read through Obadiah on your own. But there's some very foundational concepts and insights we have before we approach the book of Obadiah. Because Obadiah was written in a particular historical context, in a certain spiritual climate. And there's code used in the book. If we don't understand the code, we don't understand the book. Obadiah is all about Esau, or Edom. It uses both terms pretty much interchangeably. Esau was Jacob's twin brother. They were born at the same time. They wrestled within Rebekah's womb. Remember, she went to God in prayer. I was like, what's going on inside of me? He says, there are two peoples, two nations will be separated from your womb. And it says, here's what it says. It's right here on the screen. Genesis 25:23, and Adonai said to her, two nations are in your womb. Now, think how shocking that would be if God said that to you as a pregnant woman. I thought it was twins. I got two nations in there. Here's a principle that's very, very, very important to understand as you read the Bible, especially the prophets. God will speak of an individual as if it's a nation. He'll speak of a whole nation as if it's one individual. When you read through the prophets and he'll condemn and he'll put the name of a person there, what he's talking about is the nation that comes from that person. But he addresses the nation as if it is one individual. And with that in mind, you must understand that an individual, every one of us as individuals, we have within us what is called a Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination to do what's wrong, and a Yetzer Hatov, a good inclination, an inclination to do what is right. And these two inclinations usually are at war within us. The same thing is true in a nation. Take the United States for America. There are times in our history when I would say our Yetzer Hara earmarked what we did as a nation. But there was still a Yetzer Hatov. There were people there who were saying, no, we need to bring change. Other times, the Yetzer Hatov was in control. But there were people there, no, we need to pull it back. We need to do this nefarious thing. I think Nazi Germany. I think we all agree that during Nazi Germany in the 30s and 40s, the Yetzer Hara was firmly in control. And yet, even in there, there was a Yetzer Hatov. There were groups of people who were protecting the Jewish people. There were Germans. I think of Bonhoeffer, who was a member of the German army. And yet a godly man who's left such a heritage for us in his writings, in his teachings. But the Yetzer Hatov, the good inclination, was among a few of the people, whereas the Yetzer Hara was in control. And so a whole nation reflects the same kinds of battles and struggles and the mental stance of an individual. And that is what God does all through the prophets. So talk about a person, and Obadiah talks about Esau and how he's going to give it to Esau and bring judgment to Edom, which is another name for Esau. But he's not talking about one man. Esau had been dead and gone hundreds of years ago. He's talking about his descendants, this nation. And so we see this principle right here at the birth. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The might shall pass from one of them to the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, what's interesting is that when you go through Israel's history, whenever Israel was on the decline, Edom was strong. And whenever Israel was strong and doing well, Edom was almost powerless. You always saw the power kind of passing back and forth between the two. Kind of like the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Hatov. And it says in Genesis 27:41, now Esau hated Jacob. Some rabbis render this as, now Esau hates Jacob. They say this hatred that Esau had for Jacob is still alive and well. And as you read Obadiah, it would seem to be true. That there's a hatred from the descendants and from the influence and what is pictured by Esau towards the descendants of Jacob, the Jewish people. And why did Esau hate Jacob? Because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. There is no question that this little tiny nation of Israel is the most blessed group of people this world has ever seen. I once came across a list of Nobel Prize winners. And this little nation of Israel has a list of literally hundreds of Nobel Prize winners in all areas of excellence. Islamic nations, I think there were six. Because their philosophy about who God is, what life is, and what their priorities are completely different. They're worlds apart. In Malachi, which we studied a couple of weeks ago, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Adonai, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Is he talking about the individual that was in Rebekah's womb with Jacob? No, I don't think so. He was talking about the spirit of Esau, which is alive and well and has been throughout history and is alive and well today. So you would think that we should hate Edomites, descendants of Esau. Just like maybe you think we should hate Egyptians, because after all, the Egyptians enslaved Jacob's children. But when it comes to individuals, look what God says, Deuteronomy 23:7, you shall not abhor or hate an Edomite, For he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. Very important principle here. You know, there are some religions that I hate. There are some groups politically and nationally that I hate. But not the individuals in those groups. Never. You understand what I'm saying? Pick out some group, some religion, something you think, I just abhor everything that religion stands for. You're allowed. Don't feel guilty if you hate that system. When you see it enslaving people's minds and bodies, you're allowed to hate it. It's fine. But the individuals that make up that system, you are not permitted to hate them. You understand? And I know of some hateful systems where the individuals who are proponents of that system are some of the most wonderful, godly, spiritual people I know. I just wish the whole system was like them. You know what I mean? So there's a very clear distinction between nationally what Edom is, but the individuals, you're not allowed to hate them. Yes, Adam, saw your hand up. Yes, yes. Very good point. I'm glad you brought that. What Adam was saying, if you couldn't hear him, he's saying, but when you're talking to one of these individuals, like an Edomite or an Egyptian, don't talk about how much you hate Edom and the system of Egypt. Or if you're talking about somebody who's a member of a particular religion or sect, don't tell them, oh, I hate that religion, because that is actually hating the individual then. Keep your feelings to the whole movement, to yourself, when you're talking to an individual who's a part of that movement. You understand? Yeah, good common sense, good advice. Thank you. Yes?
But how does that equate when you have Saddam Hussein or Hitler as individuals who are leading and pushing for
Yeah, what do you do with a Saddam Hussein or Hitler or someone who's like that? You do hate them? Again, I hate what they stand for, and I hate what their beliefs have done to them. But I always have to come back to this. If I had been born and raised in the exact same circumstances, would I have done better? I like to think, yes, I would, but I don't know. And so even them, when it comes to the individual, I can hate what they do, I can hate what they represent, but the individual, I'm not permitted to. The emotion of hate can be there, but I need to resist acting upon that emotion. So systems, which are spiritual in nature, and they come from the wicked one. Hatred's all right. There's a time to hate. But when it comes to individuals, I don't see permission for that. So I don't know if that's the best answer to your question, Carolyn, but that's the best one you're going to get from me this morning. So, but it's an excellent question. Obadiah, interesting thing I came across. In the Talmud, and Tractate Sanhedrin 39b, this is what it says. Ephraim Miksha, the student of Rabbi Meir, said in the name of Rabbi Meir, Obadiah was an Edomite convert. Maybe it was true. And it goes on and says, that is why he was chosen to prophesy Edom's downfall. And this is an example of the popular saying, from the very forest itself comes the handle of the axe that will destroy it. You got an axe to chop down the forest? Where'd the axe handle come from? The forest. So the forest supplied the very instrument of its own demise. That's what he's saying. So was Obadiah actually an Edomite convert? It would be poetic justice, wouldn't it? That God would call one who was an Edomite, this individual, to prophesy against the system. Now, why does God hate Edom? What is it about Edom that makes it so wicked and repulsive? A few things you need to know. We don't. We talk about Philistines. We talk about Egyptians. We talk about the Romans in the Bible. But when it comes to Edom, most people are like, "Who's Edom? What do they represent?" That's why when you read Obadiah, it may not make a lot of sense to you. Why is God so worked up about this particular group of people? In fact, there are 9 prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures that prophesy the demise of Edom and what God's going to do to this group. Balaam, in the book of Numbers, prophesied against them. Of course, Obadiah did. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Ezekiel, Malachi, and also David in the Psalms prophesies Edom's destruction. 9 prophets all prophesy against this one people group. Why? Well, for one thing, if you read closely this week's Torah portion, you found out that Esau's grandson was Amalek. Amalek. Amalek means people of licking up. They attacked Israel when they were in the wilderness. And Amalek is always a picture of absolute, total fleshly appetites, apart from any kind of spiritual aptitude at all. They're people of licking up. Just like the serpent feeds on the dust of the earth, the people of Amalek represent, in Scripture, people who just have totally animal appetites and no regard for God whatsoever or for God's people. When you have the battle of Amalek there in the Torah, when Moses held the staff up, Joshua prevailed against the Amalekites. But when his arms got tired, Amalek prevailed against Joshua and the Israeli forces. And at the end of the battle, it says that they weakened Amalek. And God goes on to say, and he tells Moses, says, you will battle Amalek forever, and you will erase its name from the earth. Well, which is it? Do you erase their name from the earth, or do you battle them forever? The answer is yes. And it's an ongoing battle. Everything about Amalek, when you see it, is a picture of you and me battling the appetites of this flesh when they want to run amok and do their own thing and not submit to God's control. Amalek also was the... Esau also was the forefather of the founders of the Roman Empire. And when a Jew reads the prophecies concerning Edom, remember Edom means red, they read Rome. Okay? And if we had time, we could go through a number of prophecies concerning Edom, and you can see it's pointing directly to the Roman Empire. And as we know, Rome then evolved, about the 4th century, evolved into a religion that bears very little resemblance to what we read about in the New Testament Scriptures. And I'm going to refer to this religion not as Christianity, but as Christendom. Christendom, which is basically a political power that used religion as justification to rampage, to destroy, to enslave, to impose its will upon much of the civilized world at that time, is what led to the Dark Ages. And again, I'm not talking about Christ, I'm not talking about Christianity, the true faith that's founded on the teachings of the New Testament. I'm talking about this religion that made a mockery of what the Bible truly teaches. Now, am I saying that I don't like people who are members of that religion? Of course not. Absolutely not. But the system itself is something that God prophesied. He prophesies its destruction, and in Revelation, he commits a chapter or two describing its downfall because it has caused so much damage in the world. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read some selections from a book called World Storm. I don't often sit up here and plug a book, and I'm not saying this book is perfect and everything in it is just absolutely spot on, but it's doggone good. The book World Storm, its full title is World Storm, Finding Meaning and Direction Amidst Today's World Crisis. It's written by Roy S. Neuberger, who is, I don't know if he's a conservative or an Orthodox Jew, but he is one who was born and raised as just a nominal Jewish individual who just pursued money and everything else. But then later in life, he turned back to his roots and began to live the Torah. And he's a very good writer. And so if you go on to Google or go to Amazon, type in WorldStorm and Neuberger, it'll pop right up. You'll see it. And so what he does is he takes the book of Genesis, and from the book of Genesis, he describes what is going on in the world today. Because the stage is completely set right back there in that ancient book. And one of the chapters is called The Challenge of Esau. So I'm just going to read some parts, maybe the comment here or there. He says, "From Esau, whose name is also Edom, came Rome. Rome destroyed the second temple and sent us into the exile that has lasted almost 2,000 years to this day. Rome, in the name of the religion that grew up in that city, claims that its adherents are the new Jews, and that the covenant God made with the children of Israel has been transferred to them. In other words, the heirs of Esau, who rejected his birthright when he sold it to Jacob for those red lentils, have for 2,000 years been trying to claim what their ancestor rejected. The children of Israel have been struggling for millennia with the children of Esau. The children of Esau have perpetrated against us the greatest crimes of any nation in history, with the Holocaust of the 20th century as its culmination. Esau, as the twin of Jacob, obviously descends from the same parents." You know, they descend from Isaac and Rebekah. "So you might think that because Esau and Jacob are twins, they would be close friends. But everyone knows how terrible fights can be within the family. It is a historical truism that Esau hates Jacob. What's bothering Esau? Esau is angry at himself, and he is taking it out on us. As we have noted, he rejected the blessings that could have accompanied the birthright. He rejected the spiritual greatness he could have inherited as the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He was different from his brother. Nevertheless, a blessing was awaiting him. But literally from their conception, Jacob and Esau fought. Jacob's entire personality was focused on achieving closeness to God. Esau desired the things of this world, not the God who created it. Esau knew he had made one of the great mistakes in history. Quote, when Esau heard his father's words that he had already blessed Jacob, he cried out an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me too, father,'" unquote. Esau is still crying out, "Bless me too, father." But he himself had given those blessings away through his desire for the material world. His desire had overcome him. And now Esau wants his brother Jacob to pay for his own mistake. As I read this, I'm reminded of back in April when Robin and I went to Italy for our granddaughter's birth. I think I've got a picture of her somewhere around here. And Maya's mother, our daughter-in-law, was born and raised in Rome, and so we got to spend 2 weeks there. And we got to see the city like most tourists never get to. And one day, Robin and I just struck out on our own. We took a train in the heart of the city to the Vatican. And we walked through Vatican City a bit and went through St. Peter's Basilica. And I showed you a picture of it up here, you know, an aerial view. And after going through there, the place is very dark. Everything's stone. Everything in there is stone and gold. You won't see a piece of wood anywhere in the building. Everything is stone. And it's full of dead people. It's full of pickled saints and popes, and it's huge. I mean, it's impressive. Physically, it's the most impressive building you'll probably ever go in. But something in your spirit is like, it's dark, it's dead, something's wrong. And after we left there, We walked down the Tiber River, walked about a mile, mile and a half. And we did not even planning on it, but we just found ourselves in the Jewish quarter. And then there's the synagogue built on the site of the original synagogue a couple thousand years ago. In fact, in Rome is the longest unbroken Jewish presence in Europe. And so then we took a tour of the synagogue. And in there are no idols, no dead people. What you see for decorations are in Hebrew, passages of scripture. Everything there is not to glorify any person, any pope, any saint, but always to the glory of God. And there's a study rooms where people are studying his word. And it's filled with light. And when you look at the top, it's made of the colors of the rainbow. And like a square spiral, if there's such a thing. But it's quite shocking and beautiful and quiet and reverent. And so we commented the rest of the day. It's like what God allowed us, without us planning it, to drop us into two different worlds. We saw the world of Esau, and then we saw the world of Jacob. And there's no comparison. Well, I just went through my mind, thought I'd share that. I'm going to pick it up where I left off. And I'm not reading every word of this section. I'm just picking out some of the paragraphs. Esau looks at his life and he sees what he gave away. He sees how empty and fleeting was the reward he received, how immeasurable the eternal benefits lost by him and received by Jacob. Why was I such a fool? Now that he sees his fatal error, he wants to undo what can never be undone. So he tries to rewrite history, to pretend that he never gave it away. He is forever angry that Jacob never lost sight of the truth. Since Esau has rejected God, he's not too bothered by scruples. So he can pretend that he never gave away his spiritual inheritance. He can pretend that Jacob stole it. Ramban, the rabbi, wrote, Ma'aseh avot siman labanim, the actions of the forefathers are signs for the children. This is the paradigm for the future of the children of Israel. This explains the rest of history. Jacob was drawn to God. Esau was drawn to the material world and idol worship. Jacob was by destiny and by choice the bearer of the tradition of holiness that began with Adam. Esau was not, but since he was a trickster, he pretended that he was. The implications are profound. Jacob, the man of truth, was forced against his will to acquire a reputation as a trickster, a deceiver, one who had to resort to deceit for his status in life. To this day, the children of Israel are characterized as thieves and devious characters. The world says to us, "You are thieves," when we claim our spiritual or geographical birthright. Even in the so-called civilized nations, we are characterized as Fagans and Shylocks. Fagin was the villain in Shakespeare's play, Merchant of Venice. And Shylock is the villain in Charles Dickens' novel, Oliver Twist. And, of course, they are both Jews. Not Shakespeare and Dickens, but Fagin and Shylock were. Over the centuries, the rationalization for trying to destroy us has been based on this vicious characterization of the Jew as the evil deviant and mercenary trickster. We, the holy nation, a nation of kings, prophets, and priests, have been portrayed as vermin. This is the legacy of Esau. This false characterization of the children of Israel has, as thieves, originated in the very beginning of our history and is the very basis of our relationship with Esau, who became Edom, which is Rome, which became the source for the religious movement that has dominated the Western world for the past 2,000 years. The history of those 2,000 years, the pogroms, tortures, expulsions, and brutality leading up to and including the Holocaust all originated in that relationship between Jacob and Esau. Because of Esau's subterfuge, Jacob is portrayed as the thief, the deceiver, the Fagin of history, who operates in darkness and steals his blessings from his innocent, naive brother. Now, I need to bring out a point here that you may not be aware of. Judaism agrees that Esau was born before Jacob. They'll agree that. But being twins, they say there's a spiritual principle here, that the one who came out last is the one who went in first. They say that Rebekah's seed was first, fertilized, thank you. I hate when that happens, but it's like the guy who is just—he was describing you have evaporation and condensation and then precipitation. What's that called? Thank you. He was describing. It says, "Yeah, you've got exasperation, condescension, and participation." So that happens to me too. Anyways, where was I? So they say since the fertilization took place first with Jacob's seed and then by Esau's seed. They say this is a spiritual principle when it comes to twins. And the one who goes in last comes out first. It's like if you ever played tennis, you get tennis balls in a can, right? Let's say you take two tennis balls. On the one you write Jacob, you drop it in the can. Then on the other ball you write Esau, you drop it in the can. Who went in first? Jacob. Now when you take the balls out, who's coming out first? Esau, then Jacob. And so they say in the spiritual realm, Jacob's the firstborn. In the physical realm, Esau is the firstborn. And this is why God told Rebekah, the strength, the power, the authority will pass from the older to the younger. And the older will serve the younger. Because the younger was there first. Okay? Jim.
That should establish that the good or the evil in a person is present in the mother's womb, but it's not a standard principle that it stays that way even after birth.
That's what I want to think about. That's a heavy, Jim. That takes a whole teaching there. Preceded by a week of me figuring out what the answer is. So, we'll just go and let that one hang. Yeah, we'll have to think about that. That's quite an insight. Let me pick up, because I see that our time is running out here. It says, in the hidden world, the world of the spiritual and eternal, the world that we don't see clearly here, Jacob is first. But in the material world, the world in which you are reading these words, Jacob appears to have been second. His hand was grasping Esau's heel. And so in the world, Jacob appears attached to the heel. Jacob appears lowly, the one you step on. The world regards us Jews at the bottom in this world. This episode teaches us the future history of the relationship between the children of Jacob and the children of Esau. The entire exile through which we have suffered for the past 2,000 years is based on Esau's anger at Jacob. The only way Esau can claim his desired, if not deserved, place in the world is to denigrate Jacob and his descendants, to claim that we have no legitimate place or rank in their world. In their eyes, any preeminence, let alone predominance, we have in this world is stolen, any rank undeserved. Again, I go back to when we were in the Jewish ghetto area, going through the synagogue of Rome. As we were reading up on the history of that area in which we were walking, it said that during the Middle Ages, every year there'd be a time they'd round up all the Jews, bring them out of the synagogue, out of their homes, out of their businesses, strip them naked, and make them run through the streets while they threw mud and manure at them. And the people doing this considered them very, very devout Christians. Now, I have news for you. No Christian has ever harmed a Jew. No true Christian has ever persecuted his Jewish brethren. These things might have been done in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, but they were not done by Christians, but not by true believers. You understand? So, the relationship between Jacob and Esau is prophecy. They say that we lost the covenant and they are the new Jews. Why? Because of them we are the deceivers. Whatever we have, we stole. We are like Abel was to Cain after their bargain. Nothing Abel could do gave him any legitimacy. Of course, Esau is very upset at himself because he would have had a blessing from Isaac regardless of the fact that his spiritual status was below that of Jacob. But even that secondary status, he relinquished. He relinquished his claim to the world to come, and in the end, he lost even his claim to this world. Of course, he didn't want the spiritual world, but he pretended that he did, because he does not want to cede anything to Jacob. Then what does he want? He wants to be able to claim in this world that I believe in the world to come. He is not interested in the world to come, but he wants to pretend that he is interested in the world to come. He wants to be able to say, I am number one in the spiritual world and number one in the material world. He has released his claim to the eternal world, but in this world he wants to say that he did not release it. His entire claim is a fabrication. A couple more sentences and I'll finish this. Esau goes for Jacob's blessing and Jacob is forced to defend what he already possesses. That is the pattern for 2,000 years of history. Esau attacks the children of Jacob and then blames us for defending ourselves. Esau denies that he sold his birthright and forces Jacob to resort to subterfuge to claim what is already his. So without further ado, I'm going to take 5 minutes and we're going to read as much of Obadiah as we get to. You can read the rest on your own this afternoon. Obadiah, chapter 1. There's only one chapter, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Adonai, God, concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Adonai, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like an eagle. Now remember, Edom means red. And he talks about living in the rock, being high like the eagle. What are all these all symbols for? Rome. Rome's empire was red. Rome's symbol was the eagle. Rome considered itself in the city of the seven hills and Rome as being like in a rock and impervious to attack. He says, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Adonai. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Teman is one of Esau's descendants, but also means southlands. So we're not sure whether to translate as a name or as the southlands. So that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too are as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. This is a prophecy of the future, when the kingdom arrives, the day of judgment. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and act rashly and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be chaff. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah and the Philistine plain also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as France, and that's what the word Zarephath in Hebrew means, France. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Spain, and that's what the Hebrew word Sepharad means, Spain, will possess the cities of the Negev. In other words, all the exiles in Spain and in France and will come back home. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Adonai's. There are a lot of little details we could spend time on. I think you get the weight of the message now, don't you? And again, do you hear me saying one thing against people who are a member of the Roman religion? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Some of the most precious, wonderful, spiritual people, people I want to be like when I grow up, are members of this religion. But the system itself is damaging, is causing incredible damage in the world, especially to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is simply hated the Jewish people. And God says there's a price for that. That's the spirit of Esau that's alive in that system. But the individuals themselves, they're precious, they are our brothers and sisters, and we love them, and we will never, and I never want to hear one word of criticism against anyone who's a member of another religion. I don't care what religion it is. Each individual stands before God on their own merit and in their own relationship with him. Not because of some religion. I don't think God even sees religion anyway when we stand before him on Judgment Day. He doesn't see our theology. He just sees, were you light or were you darkness? Did you pursue me or did you rebel? I think that's what it comes down to. What did you do with my son? Well, it comes down to that. Caleb, I'm going to give you the final word.
That's actually a question. But you see, whenever I think Esau, I think of Ishmael, and Ishmael, you know, the lines, he's Islam, and that came from the sin of Sarah not trusting him.
Yes.
Abraham and Hagar. Mm-hmm. Was Esau his line, the Roman line, due to
Ishmael? I'm glad you brought up Ishmael. You know, Abraham had a son, Ishmael, through Hagar. And Ishmael became the father of many of the Arabic nations. But when you read in our Torah portion, if you read closely in the family tree of Esau, you see that Esau intermarried with Ishmael's daughter. So the two lines came together. So you find several things here. You find Amalek. You find Islam, the roots of Islam. And you find the roots of the Roman religion, the Roman Empire. You find all these negative forces coming through this line. It's quite an ugly inheritance when you think about it. Well, our time is gone, folks. I see some hands. I love it when I see the hands come up, but the hands on the clock trump the hands in the pew. So we're going to pray. Father, thank you so much for your blessings and goodness to us. Thank you for these insights. And Lord, I know that these insights can be misused to hurt and to wound. And God, please give us the wisdom and the skill to use the sword of your Spirit against the enemy, not against our brothers and sisters. And maybe use this information wisely and gently and lovingly as we try our best to reflect your attributes of mercy and forgiveness and love. And you've commanded us, we are not to hold a grudge, not to hate an Edomite or an Egyptian. So, Father, I pray we would truly love our brothers as ourselves. Even though we can see systems in the world as being wicked and wrong and dark. So make us people of the light. And may we live responsibly in the light of your truth and in the love of Messiah. We ask in his name. Amen.